In the name of Jesus. Picking up where we left off yesterday, Jesus is still surrounded by a host of characters, none of whom are there to fight on his behalf. There's an entire battalion of Roman soldiers who do what soldiers do, as they rough him up more than just a little. No doubt the path that led from the Temple Mount all the way to Golgotha was filled not with well-wishers, but with jeering crowds. And once they arrived at the final destination, there's more of the same, now with taunts to save himself. Let him come down from the cross, and then we'll believe in him. He even had company quite close by, as two other criminals surround him, hanging from their own crosses. But remember Jesus' words way back at the beginning of this ordeal, at the moment of his arrest. Do you not think that I can appeal to my Father, and he will at once send more than 12 legions of angels? The closely held secret that no one understood that fateful day was that the outcome was totally in Jesus' hands. It was no accident that he did not resist arrest, and no strategic miscalculation that led him not to put up a spirited defense before the Sanhedrin and Pilate. The mockery and lies, the ridicule and chastisement, all of it he willingly received, knowing that it was but a microcosm of the world's sin that was being laid upon him. Yet nothing could prepare even him for the full brunt of our disobedience. Though he might have wished that these accusers would just kind of go away and leave him alone, soon enough all of their derision would fade into the background as the unvarnished truth came into full view. And that truth was this: he really was alone. Alone in the most horrifying of ways. There really was no one standing with him, not even his own Father, the one he had taught us to pray to as our Father. My God," he cries, "why have you forsaken me?" That is where your selfish desires lead. That is what comes of the enmity you harbor in your heart against your neighbor. That is the just reward for your petty grievances, your all-consuming love of self, and your willful neglect of those whom God has given you to love. My God, why have you forsaken me? Unbeknownst to the bystanders, however, and even to the disciples who were off hiding for fear of their own lives, evidence was beginning to emerge that not all was lost. True, watching the blood drain from Jesus' face as his heart stopped beating was not an encouraging sign. But there was then that earthquake, which prompted the centurion and those around him to utter a confession that no one had been willing to make throughout the entire ordeal. Truly, this was the Son of God. And then there was the temple, that revered site signifying God's presence among his people. Only a priest carrying out his appointed duties there in the most holy place could have witnessed the spectacle as that great curtain was torn in two from top to bottom, revealing the Holy of Holies, and more significantly, signifying that access to the Father would no longer be through the mediation of a mere man who offered the blood of bulls and goats. No, access would now be mediated by the God-man, whose own blood was shed as the expiation for our sins. And then there's that other piece, that other bit of evidence that Matthew presents to us, of tombs being split open and the bodies of the saints being raised. Quite frankly, I'm not quite sure what to do with that except to take it at face value. We often refer to the three miracles Jesus carried out during his earthly ministry when he raised people from the dead. But here we have an untold number who, like Lazarus, come forth from their tombs. How long they lived, to whom they appeared, it's all a mystery. Yet its significance is anything but a mystery. And the greater truth it portends should fill us with hope. For what this inexplicable event signifies is that the curse of death cannot maintain a grip on those who have died with Christ. How long they carried on in their resurrected bodies really doesn't matter. That they were raised makes all the difference in the world. But the bystanders there at Golgotha saw none of this. For those who had thirsted for Jesus' blood, there must have been a tremendous satisfaction, like tipping back after a very hearty meal. All they had to do now was banish from their minds those hours of chilling darkness that had descended on the place and the uncanny timing of that earthquake. There were others who were oblivious to the significance of what had happened, like the faithful women who Matthew and the other disciples, apostles report, were observing all of these things from a distance. At that moment, they could only see the horror, the consequence of the world's sin being laid upon their master. And then there was Joseph. What a fitting happenstance that the one who would see to a proper burial of Jesus shared the same name with the man whom Jesus had called his earthly father. I find it most curious that Matthew describes him not only as a disciple of Jesus, but he reports that Joseph was a rich man. Maybe there's not that much significance here, but it had not been that long before that Jesus had explained to his followers how difficult it was for a rich man to enter into heaven. Difficult, yes. Impossible? No. For with God, all things are possible. And that's true also for you. You certainly may not be rich. You may dream of that day. It may or may never come. Yet there are plenty of other obstacles that make it difficult for us to enter the kingdom of heaven. But by God's grace, all things are possible. For in Christ, all things have been made new. Come now to taste the goodness of the Lord in the New Testament of his blood by which he makes you new, and enter with renewed devotion these holy days as we celebrate again our redemption. In the name of Jesus. Amen.